Does a pretty good impersonation, doesn't he? A little tall. All right, little book of Jude, verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Pray that you be with our mind and our tongue, our thought processes. Help us to say things aright. Help us to say things easy to be understood. Lord, things that are so, things that are true, things that are scriptural. Help us to adhere to the truth of this blessed old book. Use it, Lord, to encourage the hearts of thy people. Now, Father, we pray for a number of folks tonight. Pray for little Chrissy. Pray that you continue to give her grace and strength to deal with the circumstances in her life. Lord, may she do it in such a way as to bring honor and glory to thy great name. Pray for Brother Lewis. You keep him safe as he travels home. Pray for Sister Kathy Stewart, Lord. Thank you, her surgery went well. Pray now, Lord, you would be there and touch her in the healing process. She might have a quick and complete recovery. We sure would thank you for that. This Mr. Avery, Lord, we pray for him and his body. Don't know his circumstance physically nor spiritually. But we pray, oh God, that you'd move on his behalf and in his life. Lord, that he'd be careful to give thee praise and honor. Lord, he might see the hand of God in his life. Pray now, Lord, bless us tonight. Watch over us. We thank you and praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, by the help of the Lord, we're going to finish the little book of Jude tonight. And I hope everybody's enjoyed it. I've had a good time doing it. And I did the book of Jude 25 years ago, I guess, for myself and never preached it. Made all the notes and all the references long, long ago, and for whatever reason, never got around to doing it. And then the Lord laid on my heart a while back, and we just went over our material and refreshed our research and cross-checked and made sure we didn't make any boo-boos 25 years ago. And so I've enjoyed doing it. I've had a good time restudying the book, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Now, we are in verse 17 is our starting place tonight. And most of the really heavy doctrine and the heavy stuff in the book we've already talked about and done, you know, the wandering stars and the blackness of darkness and all that stuff. And we tried to stay, we wanted to make it interesting, we wanted to be scriptural, but I didn't want to get bogged down in a lot of the really heavy stuff and lose everybody, because sometimes it's easy to get boring, you know, if you get too involved in a thing. And so it's been our desire is to be informative and helpful without belaboring the points. Hopefully we gave you enough information so that if you are inclined, you could study those things for yourself. You'd have a good starting point. Tonight, in the conclusion, there's, I hope, still some interesting material, and some reminders and some admonitions in the latter part of this little book. And I think if you're honest, you'd have to acknowledge that for 25 verses, this is a pretty heavy little book. One page, 25 verses, and we just gave it a kiss and a promise because there's so much more in there that you could look at and study. Now, in verse 17, I want to take this opportunity with this verse to talk about our reading and studying of the Word of God. That verse starts out there, remember the words which were spoken before. That's an admonition for the people he's writing to recall to their mind what they have already read and heard. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. God wrote the Bible for us. He doesn't need it. The angels don't need it. I mean, there's the original copy of the King James Bible enshrined in a glass case up in glory. And he left us these paper copies down here for me and you. Heaven is aware of all that's in that book. The people who are ignorant of it is us. And so God gave it to us to read that we might be informed, that we might be knowledgeable, that we might be able to see what's coming down the road, that we might know what's good and acceptable in the sight of God. And so he said, remember the words which were spoken before. So if you want to know God, if you want to know about righteousness, if you want to know about heaven, if you want to know about anything that pertains to this life and the life to come is found in the pages of that Bible. The things that were written afore. Now, in our day, everything was written before. Jude was written afore. And so the admonition was for us to remember the things written in Jude, the things written in the book of Revelation, the things written in Romans, that we might learn. It's amazing how many people can read things and not learn anything from it. I've talked to people, they read a book, I say, read this. Or have you read so and they say, yeah, I read it. Well, what'd you get out of it? Well, I don't know. Reading is not always learning. Learning requires comprehension, understanding. It requires the ability to analyze what's presented, the information, and do it in an analytical kind of a way and put everything in its proper place and then draw sound conclusions from the information presented in what you just read or what you just heard. And a lot of people, they read stuff and when they get through, they much better off than when they started. Amen? One of the best ways to learn how to read well and understand things is read a lot. Nothing will help you with comprehending what you're reading like reading a lot. It just kind of grows on you. It doesn't take a formal process as much as it takes diligence in performing. If you read and read and read, after a while, your mind learns how to put things together. One of the big drawbacks down here in the South, because we're an outdoor people, I mean, here it is February, and everybody's still playing golf, you know, and running around in their shorts. Our climate is not conducive to being bookish, which is a real tragedy because Southerners down here in the middle of the Bible Belt are some of the people in the world who read the Bible the least. It's because they're busy playing softball. They don't have time. Well, anyway. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when Jude said, remember the words which were spoken before, he's admonishing his hearers who are reading his book at that time to to remember what was said before he wrote. Amen. All that does is tells you that you need the whole book. Not just any one book or chapter or verse out of it. You need the whole Bible in order to have a complete and balanced view of God and eternity. Second thing, in verse 17 it said, remember ye. Remember. Do you know what the word remember does? The word remember presupposes that you were made aware of and knowledgeable of some event or fact in the past. To remember something means that you saw it or experienced it or heard it in the past. And so when you remember, you're looking backward at something that's already done. So when he said remember, he's assuming that these folks have read that material already. You can't remember what you didn't read. You can't remember what you didn't see. Okay? So when he said remember, he has automatically assumed, he has presupposed that the people he's talking to, the people who are reading his little book, have already read that stuff, and he's saying, okay, you read it, now call to mind what you read. If you can't get it in your head, it won't do you any good. Amen. It don't do you a bit of good to say, oh, I read this, 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 and this, but you can't tell me three things out of the whole book. When Samantha and them were little, I used to buy books for them and make them read them. I said, read it, and when you get through with it, you come see me, and we will debate it. One, I wanted them to learn to read. Two, I wanted them to be exposed to some things. I wanted them to be exposed to critical thinking. I wanted them to learn how to think. I wanted them to learn how to analyze. All my kids are great readers, and they can read a book, and they can tell you what it was about. They know who the characters are. They know what the plot was, what the subplot was. They learn something from the reading. That's a great advantage in life, whether it's religious or not religious. Being able to read and comprehend what you're reading and put it in your head and then apply what you just read is a benefit almost beyond words. You hear people say, well, preacher, I just don't read well. Well, I'm not being ugly, because some people didn't have an advantage to learn. My wife's mother could not read nor write. My dad had a second grade education. Everything he ever learned, he learned by struggling through it. Now, he was pretty accomplished in a lot of areas, but he didn't have a lot of formal education. But he learned how to read and understand. And we have a large segment of our society, and while they can read, they say, well, I don't read well. What that means is they don't comprehend. They can say the words. Anybody can see the words. But translating intent of what's written to your mind in comprehension is a whole different thing. And the best way to improve on that is read, read, read. People say, I read the Bible, it doesn't make any sense to me. Read it some more. After a while, the pieces start to fall in place. Amen? I remember one time, my mom and dad liked to do, if I keep doing this, I'm not going to get through. I'm going to move on. Man, that was a great illustration too, man. I hate not using it. I'll mark that down, Lord, I'll find another place. Where was I? Verse 18, mockers in the last time. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. That's mockers. It's just another word, it's a synonym. It means the same thing. In the last days, there are going to be people who mock the Word of God, who mock your faith, who scoff at your religion, who scoff at your faith. And we are certainly in that day. Now, look there in verse 18. There's a word. I want you to notice it. Verse 18. Jude verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Now take your Bible and turn back to 2 Peter, just a couple pages over. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now, if you read and study the book of Jude, you're going to have to read and study 1 and 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's like a sequel to it. Now, the key word, there's one word that's common to both of those verses. One says mocker, one says scoffer, but both say walking after their own lust. Now, those lusts, it doesn't have to be sexual lust, not that kind of lust. It can be lust for power, lust for money, lust for fame. But walking after their own lust, that is the things that gratify them, that fulfill them. He's talking about there's going to be in the last days a whole generation, a whole cadre of people whose only motivation is what's in it for me, what will make me look good, what will satisfy my hunger, my lust, my want. Which simply means that the rule of the day at the end of the church age is self-will, not the Bible. Our religion goes from being Christ-centered to man-centered. Now, the most casual observer, the most frivolous student of the Word of God and history would have to concede that you and I live in a day where Christ is not the center of the Christian church anymore. Man is. It's all about us, our self-esteem, our feeling good, our building ourselves up, patting ourselves on the back. The church has become, matter of fact, a lot of churches anymore are just places where they preach watered-down psychology. All about self-esteem, self-worth, self-determination, self-value. It's got little or nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Most churches today are talking about how good we are, how far we've come, how we've exalted man, how we've elevated ourselves, how we've taken ourselves by our bootstraps and pulled us up out. Instead of saying, you know, we're a bunch of worthless, sorry, good-for-nothing, white trash, and we deserve to be dead and in hell, and the only good person on this planet was Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, that hurts our pride and that hurts our feelings. But that is the truth. Now, verse 19, and I'm trying to move. In verse 19, these be they who separate themselves. That is, they don't mingle with the spiritual. They have their own little clique. They have their own little following. And you'll find in most churches these days, there's two kinds of people, two groups. Those who are spiritually minded and are interested in the Word of God and the things of God, and those who are interested in activities and sports and programs and seniors' trips, and that's a whole different group. I am not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, but the spiritual side is paramount. The spiritual side is first. It's preeminent. It is not to be replaced by those things. It should be supplemented by those things. But we have in our churches today some spiritually minded people, and we have a lot of people who are man-centered. They've adopted the philosophy and the worldview of the world, and They're not particularly spiritually minded. And it's what they call in verse 19, said, who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. My soul. The last part of that verse is a killer, isn't it? Two things about them, or three things. One, they separate themselves. They have their own little clique. They have their own little thing going on. Number two, they're sensual. Number three, having not the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be sensual? Well, in the 21st century, you know, our movie producers, our television producers, our magazine writers are fixated on one part of the life of man, and that's his sensual part. Everything has to do with the gratification and the glorification of the flesh. That's sensual. Here's the definition. Sensual. Pertaining to, inclined to, preoccupied with the gratification of the senses or appetites. Carnal, fleshly, worldly, materialistic, irreligious. Whoa. I see all of that in our present day. The world has never been more materialistic than it is now. America has never been more irreligious than it is today. People are absolutely preoccupied with the gratification of their senses or appetites, whether it's their appetite for food, appetite for fun, appetite for sex, appetite for power. The common factor between all those different things is that it's all about what's good for man, the glorification of man, the satisfaction of man. It has nothing to do with God. There's nothing there about the spiritual side of man. There's not any talk in our day of righteousness, personal holiness, separation from sin and sinners. Everywhere you go, all the emphasis is on getting what makes us feel good, getting what makes us look good, getting what gives us power, helps our self-esteem, our personal image. We've just got it all twisted around and convoluted. The church today is about as sensual as you can imagine. Then the other thing in that verse is said, who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Now that's a damning phrase. Remember, the book of Jude is all about apostasy. People who hold a position or a belief and who turn from it. Now, these people are apostates. They have professed to be believers in Lord Jesus Christ. They profess to be Christian. In reality, it turns out, if I understand that verse, that they're really not. They have not the Spirit. And the Bible said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But they were pretenders. They were among us. We talked to them, we fellowshiped with them like they were our brothers and sisters in Christ, when in reality they were just pretenders. They knew how to play the game. They knew how to talk. They could, on occasion when it was necessary, appear spiritual. But their real nature has never been changed. And given time and opportunity, what they really are is revealed. I have preached for over 40 years that time is the great revealer of all things. Most of the time, we can only pretend to be or only pretend to like or for so long. then an occasion will arise, a circumstance will come up, and it will come out what we really think, how we really feel, what we really believe. I'm not so much interested in what you profess to believe when things are going well in your life as I am how you behave when things go badly in your life. Then the real you is revealed. And given enough time, you'll come across a circumstance, God will find a way to roll back the curtain and say, here's what you thought you had, pull back the curtain, and here's what you really got. Amen. There's an insurance advertisement. I think it's Farmers or something. And the guy's talking to this lady about knowing what's in her policy. And so they go out in the backyard, and they've got this like an oasis with this pool, and it's really nice and tropical looking. And the little boy is saying, Mama, look at this, and he's getting ready to jump in. And the guy said, now you think you're insured for this, when in reality, and the little boy jumps, and he's in a little puddle about this big, about that deep. He said, when in reality, you're insured for this. See? And that's the way apostates are. They look like the oasis. They look like the real thing. But in reality, they're the little pond. It's just a show. Now, how can you tell? You can't always. When do you know? You don't always. You know what the thing said over there in Matthew? It talks to let the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest. And then the angels will separate the true from the false. We don't always know who's real. Sometimes you can. Sometimes you can see it. But quite often, you are clueless. But the day will come when it's revealed. It's going to be, one of these days, it's going to be revealed whether you're real or not. Oh, preacher, I know who I am. I wasn't questioning anything. I'm just saying the day is coming when everybody will know what we really are. Amen. Now, it said, having not the Spirit. That means these folks were unsaved. They were pretenders all along. The Bible said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14 said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. You know, you can talk to unsaved people who are pretending to be religious till you are blue in the face. But they never can grasp spiritual truth. If you explain physical things, worldly things, they get it right off the bat. But they cannot pick up on spiritual concepts. It's alien to them. And it's because you have to have the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. The natural man, it's just foolish to make it lick of sense to them. That's why you get... Sometimes you hear people talk and they're trying to explain spiritual things, and everything they're saying has to do with the physical side. Their conclusions are all physical, they're all temporal, they all apply to this time and this life. Because they have no spiritual perception, they have no spiritual understanding, they have no spiritual insight, because they have not the Spirit. What knoweth the things of man but the Spirit of man? And what knoweth the things of God but the Spirit of God? And if you don't have the Spirit of God, spiritual things are just a mystery to you. And so you have to find some temporal way, some worldly way to explain them. That's the reason a lot of times I've read commentaries and books, you know, and what the guy's saying just doesn't make a lick of sense. It just does not make a lick of sense. People say, well, you know, they write a book, they must know what they're... No, sir. A lot of people write books are clueless about what they're writing about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. Ephesians 5, 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The way to test whether or not it's spiritual, is it goodness and righteous and truth. If what you're looking at and what they're talking about is not good, that is good in the sight of God, if it's not righteous, if it is not the truth, God ain't in it. I don't care how pleasant it sounds, and I don't care how eloquently it is presented by whoever is the orator, if it doesn't have those fundamentals to it, it's not any good. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And anything that deviates from that is not of the Spirit. Verse 20 and 21. I'm going to make it one way or another. Now, here's a great verse that's caused a lot of consternation. And it's simply because people are just too lazy to read and study and think. Verse 20 and 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, that's used to teach you got to keep yourself. You get saved by God's amazing grace, and then old Bob steps up to the plate, and I say, I can handle it from here, Lord. Don't worry about it. You saved me. You forgive me of them past sins. I'll take care of it from here on out. Now, I am not that stupid. Amen. And besides that, I read the whole Bible. And you know what that Bible said over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, so what does it mean, keep yourself in the love of God? Well, it doesn't mean that you have to work and labor to stay saved and stay in the love of God. God keeps us, and He keeps us in His love. God loved me, God saved me, God keeps me. I can't keep myself in the love of God in that sense. That's God's part. Amen. Salvation has two sides, the spiritual side and the physical side. And the spiritual side is God saves and God keeps. Then why? What does it mean for me to keep myself in the love of God? Well, let me see if I can explain it like this. The keeping of yourself has to do with keeping yourself where the love of God can be real to you or manifested in you. One of the best examples in the Bible is, remember over in Luke 15, where the prodigal leaves home and he goes to the far country and wastes his substance on riotous living and harlots and all that stuff. The father loved the son while he was in the pig pen. The father never quit loving him, which is evidenced by the fact when the son came to himself and returned to the father saw him a great distance off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said, this is my son which is dead or alive. But he was excited. Daddy still loved that boy. But the boy had not kept himself in the love of the father. The father still loved him, but the love of the father could not be made real to him, could not be manifested in his life, because he had distanced himself from the father, and he had done things that the father could not countenance. So he, even though the father still loved him, that never changed. He had not kept himself in the love of the father. You got it? Now, how do you know that's right? Well, because I read the whole book. John chapter 15, verse 10. Here's what it says. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide, that is, keep yourself, in my love. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You keep God's commandments. You live a life where the love of God can be real to you and manifested through you. See how simple that is? It's not some great big mystery, and it's not us losing our salvation if we don't keep ourselves and keep our notes. It's not, that's not it. My salvation is eternal. My salvation is complete. My salvation is paid for. And God Almighty keeps me against that day. However, in this life, to enjoy the love of God, to be able to appreciate it, and have God manifest His love to me in my life, I must keep myself in the love of God. That is, I must live a life that God can honor and bless. Folks go out here and live in sin, they wonder why God can't bless them. We talked to somebody here a while back, and they're living a pretty rough life and pretty immoral. And they've got a problem, and they said, well, I'm praying for God to do so-and-so. I thought, you know, you really got a lot of nerve to break almost all the commandments, live like the devil. You don't go to church. You don't support a church. You don't live for God. You don't bring honor and glory to His name. You live like a dog. You break all His commandments, and then you think you can pray to Him, and He ought to hear you. You haven't kept yourself in the love of God. And if you don't keep yourself in the love of God, God's not going to manifest His love to you or through you. I don't think that's unreasonable. Amen. Now, would you end up in heaven anyway? Yeah, yeah. You might end up there a miserable wreck, but you get there. But keeping yourself in the love of God is keeping His commandments. That is living a life that God can honor and manifest His love to you and through you. Now, look in verse 22 and 23. On some, having compassion, making a difference. Well, are there some people that you're more inclined to be compassionate to and go the extra mile for, more so than others? I mean, you want the drunk on the street saved, right? But you really want your child saved. Do we make a difference? We really do. Amen. Should we? No, but we do anyway. Now, in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father didn't do that for everybody returning. He didn't do that for every stranger passing by. He made an exception, and he had compassion because this was his boy. Amen. Now, I want you saved. I want all your children saved. I want Sister Nathalie to get saved. I've been praying for that years. And I want John saved. I really do. And I mean that with all my heart. But I must confess, my own children and my own grandchildren, in reality, they really are my number one priority. Amen. If I had to make a choice between I'm just being honest. It's not that I don't care, don't love, I do. It's just I care more and love more over here. Amen. So there are some we make a difference. There are some we have more compassion for than others. Verse 23, then some says, save with fear. I thought, Lord, what in the world? Why would you be fearful in trying to get somebody converted? Well, here's how that works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible said, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, you've got to admit, that's a pretty low-down, despicable thing. This is a saved man committing an awful sin while he's still in the church. Believe me, Christians do all kind of terrible things. When I first got saved, I thought all Christians were sinless, flawless. I thought they were all angelic. I didn't have to be saved very long to find out that some of the meanest people I ever met in my life sit on church pews. Somebody say amen. Now, what's the danger here? If you know a brother overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The saving them with fear has to do with you being worried about and fearful of being contaminated with what they're in, ending up or being tempted to do what they do. I know people who were drunk that got saved, and the moron thought he could go down to the bar and be a witness. Now, he should have compassion on those that are out of the way and try to pull them out of the fire. Amen? But he should do it with fear. Why? That he might get sucked back into the old life and the old ways himself. If I was a drinker, the last place I would go to be a witness would be a bar. Amen? If you were a womanizer, and the South is full of them, the last place you want to do is go to the honky-tonks. If there's a place in your life where you were weak and had a problem, that's a really good place to avoid in the future. You say, well, I just, you know, all my friends are down there, and I want to be a witness to them, and I want to see them get saved. Visit them at home. Visit them at the job. Take them out to lunch. Talk to them at the restaurant. But don't go down to the honky-tonk for crying out loud. And others save with fear. Worried that you'll be tempted. You know what? Look, we get cocky. Oh, I'm saved. Bless God. I know I'm saved. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not worried about the devil. I'm not worried about the flesh. You're a fool. You're a fool. I'll say that again. If you've got any confidence in the flesh, you're a fool. Paul said, we are of them that have no confidence in the flesh. Amen? Why? Because this thing is corrupt. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your body did not get saved. Your soul and your spirit are taken care of, and your body will be glorified. It will be resurrected. But this minute, this day, this thing's as wicked as it ever was. That's the reason you have to reckon yourself dead unto sin. And you are, as a Christian, you are to live in fear that you might fall into, be pulled into some sin. Many a preacher has fallen with a woman out of the church. I could name you a handful right now off the top of my head without batting an eye. That got themselves all messed up with their other Christians. They hurt the cause of Christ, and they got in trouble with God. They lost their marriages. They lost their family, all because they thought they could handle it. They counseled with women in the church by themselves. When Brother Lewis, when I was talking about him being the associate pastor, I told him I didn't have many rules, just a couple. But one of them is, you do not counsel women by yourself. It's that simple. Now, I don't care whether he understood that or not. I think he did. But whether he did or not is immaterial. It's just plain stupid. Amen? You could be perfectly innocent and only God knows what she might or might not say. I've been doing this for over 40 years. And I have never sat down in a room with a woman by myself anywhere at any time and give them counsel. And by the grace of God, we are not ever going to. And it's not because I think all them women are bad or I'm such a hunk, you know, I'm irresistible. That's not it. I mean, it's close to it. I'm afraid. I don't trust my flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you right now, if I don't trust me, I sure don't trust you. Amen. My wife likes it like that too. Amen. I had to counsel with a man and his wife a couple years ago. And so when we came down to the church house to talk to them, I pushed those two doors open back there and had my wife sit back there so she couldn't hear, but she could see. And I talked to them right down here on these front pews for over an hour with the door open, my wife watching. I don't care who got mad and said what, she knew what went down. Amen. So why? I'm scared. I don't want to have been in the ministry for 40 plus years and then go down in flames with some woman. Or to fall into some other sin. I want to finish my course, buddy. Anyway, I got to keep going. I'm out of time. Where am I at? Okay, verse 23. Hating the garment spotted by the flesh. That's dirty. That's defiled. All right? Now, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, the Bible said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." The best cross reference I know for that is found in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 51, and it deals with leprosy. And there's like three or four verses in that passage that's talking about the person has a leprosy. And it's in the warp and the woof of their clothes. The garment that they wear is defiled. Your soul, an unsaved person's soul, is defiled. It's dirty. And because it's dirty, the garment they wear, the body, the flesh, is also defiled. So when you deal with people, you have to be careful lest you become defiled with what they're defiled with. The whole intent of those last three or four verses there is to admonish the soul winner. When you're dealing with people, have compassion. Have understanding. Desire to help them. You want to pull the brand from the fire. But you have to do it with care. Why? Because you could be tempted and fall into sin, or you could be polluted and made dirty or unclean because of their practices and their way of life. And so while you want to be a soul winner, you want to lead people to Christ, you have to have compassion and desire on the one hand and fear and trepidation on the other. I've known people that would just thought they could barge into any situation and talk to folks and counsel with folks, and they could do it without any fear or risk. That's simply not so. They think, well, we're just going there to do good, and we're just going there to talk about the Lord. Yeah, but the other people's going to talk. You see things, you hear things. It's amazing how the devil plants those little subtle things in the back of your brain that take root. And 6 months, a year, two, 3 years down the road, they flourish. If you got any sense, you got to be careful. You protect yourself. If you were going into a leper colony, and that's what unsaved people are likened unto, a leper. If you're going into a leper colony, you don't touch the lepers. You don't use their utensils. You don't wear their clothes. Why? Because their disease is everywhere. You go in and you give them their medicine, you give them their treatment, but you don't get involved with them. You don't become best friends with them. You don't go out to dinner with them. That's stupid. People say, well, we're just trying to win them to God. That's commendable. Just don't be stupid about it. Invite them to church. Encourage them. Call them. But don't become bosom buddies with them. Don't go on vacation with them. Don't be that kind of stupid. Wise preacher once said, "You are now, or you soon will be what your friends are." You know what happens when you hang around with the wrong crowd? You learn to like what the wrong crowd's doing. You learn to do what the wrong crowd is doing. You know why mamas and daddies should never let their kids play with boys and girls who are of questionable character and reputation? Because they influence. It rubs off. They defile. It's just a matter of being smart. It's not a lack of love or being hard-hearted. It's called self-preservation. It's called finishing your course. All right. That finishes the book of Jude. I hope y'all enjoyed it. Does anybody have any questions about the book of Jude before we leave? No, I've done another one of those superb jobs where I have answered all questions. All right, let's be dismissed. Mrs. Hensley.